English Baptist William Carey is widely recognized as the father of the modern missionary movement. As a young man, he was radically changed by reading a biography written by a son of Connecticut about another son of Connecticut. He was radically changed when he read the biography written by Jonathan Edwards of David Brainerd, missionary to the Native Americans in the colonies at that time. As a result of reading that work, Carey became greatly stirred and shared the same burden that Brainerd did regarding the lost who never heard the gospel. So Carey ended up applying to his denomination's board in order to be sent to the country of India and preach the gospel. And you would think they would be excited about that, but they weren't. They discouraged that rather than encouraged it. In fact, one man on the board said to William Carey, "Young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid or mine." Thankfully, William Carey didn't listen to that unbiblical advice. Instead, while he was still pastoring in England, he wrote his missionary manifesto, an inquiry into the obligations of Christians to use means for the conversion of the heathens. After writing this work, Carey went on to preach a famous sermon from Isaiah chapter 54, verses 2 and 3. And in that sermon, he kept repeating this one phrase. It was his epigram that became so famous. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. Well, in time, William Carey overcame the objections of his detractors. And so on October of 1792, the particular Baptist Society for the Propagation of the Gospel was formed. Shortly after that, William Carey practiced what he preached, and he set sail for India. Like us here, William Carey had a very high view of the sovereignty of God and salvation. He most certainly believed what we have been considering in Romans chapter 9 for the last several weeks, that God alone must save the sinner, that no sinner will come to Christ unless he is unconditionally chosen of God before time. William Carey believed that strongly. But William Carey also believed Romans chapter 10. He believed that just as sinners are responsible for believing the gospel, we are responsible for going. Romans chapter 10, as I've mentioned in recent weeks, really places a heavy emphasis on the responsibility of sinners to believe the gospel. And if they don't, they have nobody to blame except for themselves. So, William Carey believed what Paul said. And it's a biblically balanced view. Now, Paul talked about both aspects, and he taught on them very clearly. But he talked about the responsibility of sinners to believe on Christ in chapter 10 because he knew people would misunderstand him from chapter 9. He knew some would protest his teachings from chapter 9. He knew some would say, "But Paul, if God sovereignly chooses sinners to himself, then unbelievers cannot be blamed for not believing. They're not responsible for missing out on salvation." So in Romans chapter 10, Paul explains that when God determines to do something, as in election, God also gives the means for bringing about that predetermined purpose, as in evangelism, as in preaching the gospel. And this is why William Carey entitled his book, "The Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathens." So William Carey reminded Christians, yes, We should believe in unconditional election, but we should not believe in it to the exclusion of missions. The fact is if we rightly believe in election, election will actually encourage our evangelism. Why is that the case? Well, it's the case because we know the elect are out there. God has chosen them. And they will believe the gospel when they hear it. So let's go give it to them. Let's go declare the good news. God has granted us the wonderful privilege of being used as instruments in his hands to bring about his foreordained purposes. This biblical thinking can be traced back to Paul, and even back further to the Old Testament, which Paul drew upon in his teachings. Paul stressed the responsibility of all sinners everywhere, Jew and Gentile, to receive, to believe the gospel. Since all sinners, Jew and Gentile, are condemned in Adam because they chose in Adam to rebel against God and continue to choose to rebel against God, since they are responsible for their own sin and condemnation, they are also responsible as sinners to receive justification from God. That is the gift of God's righteousness in the second Adam, Jesus. And yet sinners will not hear about, and they will not receive the Lord Jesus unless there are preachers that go and tell them about Jesus. And this is where our responsibility comes in as Christians. We are responsible for declaring the gospel to sinners. This twofold responsibility is explained in our passage for this morning, Romans chapter 10, verses 11 through 15. I invite you to follow along as I read these verses. For the scripture says, "Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to believe without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." Because the gospel is full of good news promises for all who believe, we must go preach it to all. That's the simple overriding truth that Paul is trying to assert here in our passage for this morning. He makes this point in light of an upcoming trip that he is to take in to Rome. He mentions this in Romans 15:24. He says that he's going to take a trip to Rome in order to gain support to then go on to Spain and preach the gospel. And yet he knew that there were criticisms and concerns awaiting him in Rome. And so he wrote the epistle to the Romans to explain himself on several different fronts. He knew some thought his message and ministry contradicted the Old Testament. He knew some thought his message of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone somehow clashed with the Old Testament, as if the Old Testament taught that salvation is by the works of the law. Others, obviously the Jews primarily, thought that Paul's ministry to the Gentiles also clashed with the Old Testament, that it somehow erased the necessary distinction between Jews and Gentiles. So Paul had to explain that his message was not a contradiction to the Old Testament. Instead, it was a fulfillment. His message was no different than the Old Testament. It was right in sync with the Old Testament. And so he shows this by citing various Jewish scriptures. In verses 11 through 13, Paul emphasizes the responsibility of all sinners to receive the gospel message that Paul preached. And he emphasizes this by explaining, first of all, that the gospel is full of good news promises for all who believe. These promises that we're going to look at verses 11 through 13, build on one another, starting with this one in verse 11, the gospel promises deliverance to believers. You'll recall from last week, in Romans 10:10, Paul says that heart belief and mouth confession is necessary for salvation. To believe in Jesus is to trust in Him. It is to rely on Him as the one who paid the penalty for your sin and bore the wrath of God that you deserve. Further, to believe in Christ implicitly means you are no longer trusting in yourself. You're no longer trusting in your goodness. You're no longer trusting in your ability to earn favor with God through good works. We also consider how this belief will inevitably lead to a confession that Jesus is Lord, which is to say, one acknowledges that Jesus is God, Lord over all, sovereign, majestic, creator, and savior, risen victoriously from the grave. And as a part of this confession of his lordship, one is confessing that Jesus is Lord who rules over his or her life. Now, today, as we move into verse 11, the apostle explains this necessity of belief as grounded in a particular passage from Isaiah 28:16. This is what Paul cites in verse 11, which again says, "For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame." In short, Paul is saying here, all who believe in Jesus as Savior and submit to him as the Lord over their lives will be vindicated on the last day. They will be delivered at the judgment. They will not be put to shame. All who believe will be vindicated. Now, we hear that today, and that's not very controversial to us, right? But in Paul's day, it was very controversial in the hearing of Jews. Because in their mind, salvation was almost exclusively reserved for Jews. Now, they knew about certain exceptions, for example, Ruth, the Moabite Gentile, who was the great-grandmother, actually, of King David. They knew of these exceptions, but they viewed these exceptions as very rare, and really not only rare and an exception to the rule, but really in their mind, the blessing of God on these very few Gentiles who turned to the true God. They view those exceptions as really proof of the rule that God only primarily saved the Jew. Now, the Jews knew that God intended compassion for other peoples besides themselves. They were aware of that. But they just didn't want God to show compassion to other people. Jonah, of course, is kind of the preeminent example of this kind of racial and religious attitude. You'll remember, Jonah was not so much concerned about the possibility of failing in his preaching. He was concerned about succeeding in his preaching. He was afraid that the wicked Gentile Ninevites would actually repent and turn to the true God of Israel. And he didn't want that. But that's what happened. From the king on down, the city repented, and this angered Jonah. Jonah 4, 1 and 2 records, "It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster.'" When you look at that verse, do you see there what Jonah says? He says, "God, I knew this was going to happen. Because I know who you are. You are a compassionate and merciful God to all peoples, not just to Jews, but but Gentiles as well, like those Ninevites. The Jews in Paul's day knew about Jonah, but unfortunately, they maintained his same wrong attitude. Some 8 centuries later, they still persisted in their disdain for Gentiles. Their contempt was so bad that Jews would shake the dust from their robes and sandals whenever they came back from a trip that went into Gentile lands, because they didn't want Gentile soil on their robes or on their sandals to come into the land of Israel and defile their own land. They didn't want to have dealings with the Gentiles. They did not want to go into the homes of Gentiles. They certainly didn't want to eat from the plates or drink from the cups of Gentiles. They didn't even want to touch the hand of Gentiles. But what's even worse is they would get quite religious about all of this. Every morning they would get up and they would pray, "God, thank you that I'm not a Gentile." They weren't interested in sharing the message of salvation and the one true God with Gentiles. They just wanted the Gentiles to stay away. This is why they couldn't stomach Paul's open door policy when it came to preaching to Gentiles. To them, it was bad enough that he believed that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. That was, you know, treachery in their mind. That was bad enough. But what was worse is now he was claiming that he was a chosen, appointed instrument by Jesus to bear his name before the Gentiles. And this is just simply too much for the Gentiles to bear. And yet, in truth, God's gracious offer of salvation extended to the Gentiles was nothing new. As Paul proves by citing Isaiah 28:16, God has always intended for the good news to go out to the Gentiles. And of course, Isaiah 28:16 is not the only Old Testament passage that backs this up. There are several. For example, Exodus 19:6 talks about Israel being a kingdom of priests and a holy nation to testify of the one true God to the rest of the world. Earlier in Romans 3:21 through 24, Paul reminds his readers, the Old Testament law and the prophets bear witness to the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile, is what he's saying there. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In these verses, seeing the connection between how all are condemned and all are justified is important for a couple reasons. Number one, the all in reference to condemnation clearly refers to all ethnicities, Jew and Gentile. Also, the all helps us see the limitations on who within those various ethnicities are justified. Those verses we read from Romans 3 teach us that every single Jew and Gentile is condemned. Why? Because all are sinners. However, some Jews and some Gentiles are saved because they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The all in that particular reference, in reference to justification, actually defines and limits who is saved. Obviously, Paul in Romans 3 is not endorsing some kind of idea that says everybody in the end is going to be saved. He's not endorsing universal salvation. He specifically said back in Romans 3:22, the righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So all there means all who place their faith in Christ. So while the Lord universally offers the gift of righteousness, the gift of salvation to everybody, obviously not everybody receives that offer of salvation. Not every person believes. Sadly, most refuse the offer of salvation, and it's their own fault. Because they rejected God back in the garden to begin with, and they have continued to. So what Paul is saying is, the only barrier to salvation is not one's race or ethnicity or culture. It is their own personal rejection of the Lord God. That's the issue. All this supports Paul's argument in Romans 10:11. He says, since all, meaning Jews and Gentiles, have sinned, all are under God's wrath and therefore need salvation. All are under God's wrath, for, as Paul says in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. This bad news applies to everybody. All have sinned. That means all deserve God's wrath, God's judgment, and thus everyone needs to be saved. And Paul, of course, taught on this earlier, because before we can see our need for justification, we've got to understand ourselves as sinners who are condemned before God. We've got to see this. We've got to admit this. The unconverted, and especially those who are religious, especially those who regard themselves as moral, decent, and good, must admit that they are sinners who stand condemned before the Lord God. And the reason why I say especially the religious must recognize this is because their morality and their goodness, their sort of good person image, deceives them into seeing their need. They don't really think they're that bad. And because they don't, they are the worst. Their goodness is what blinds them. They are guilty of the worst kind of sin, prideful self-righteousness. And this, of course, is why good people are the most difficult to reach with the gospel. They just don't see their need. And yet they must see their need. They must see how their past and present sin alienates them for the Lord God, and they will be damned if they do not turn to Christ and turn from their sin. Which brings us back to Romans 10:11. Just as all sinners have the same problem, which is judgment for sin, all sinners share the same solution, forgiveness through Christ. And this is why the Jews shouldn't have been surprised that salvation was extended to Gentiles as well. This was God's plan from all eternity. So when you look at verse 11, kind of reading between the lines, it's as if Paul is saying, you know, my fellow Jews, please think with me here. Since you are just as guilty and worthy of judgment as Gentiles, then why do you think that somehow you get special treatment when it comes to salvation? No, salvation is for all who believe on the Lord Jesus. Both of you are guilty. All of you deserve judgment. Christ alone is the solution for all of you. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. And again, that phrase there, not put to shame, is in particular reference to the final judgment. So for us as believers, thankfully, rather than getting condemnation, which we deserve, we get vindication, which we don't deserve. As sinners, there are many reasons that we should be put to shame at the judgment. Can you imagine this morning, if all the evil thoughts you've ever thought, if all the evil deeds you have ever done were shown up on this screen behind us for all of us to see, do you think you'd have something to be ashamed of? Can you imagine if others knew you like that? Why do I say to you this morning, someone does. Someone does, and it is God. As Hebrews 4:13 says, all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we must give an account. And this is what you will experience if you have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. You will know shame and scorn as you stand before him on that last day in his courtroom. But the good news is this, the gospel is this, Jesus bore your shame and guilt so you would not have to. You don't have to stand before God in shameful spiritual nakedness and eternal condemnation. Instead, you can stand before God now and forever in the righteousness of Christ. He can be your righteousness. In verse 12, Paul goes on to explain how this good news applies equally for everyone, from the very religious, as the Jews represent, to the very irreligious, the pagan, as the Gentiles represent. In other words, the gospel promises deliverance without distinction to believers. You'll notice here again in verse 12, it starts off with another four. And actually, if you look down through our passage, you'll see quite a few four conjunctions in our text. And all of them are stating an explanation or a reason. And so Paul says, the reason why all who believe will be vindicated is because there is no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. Racial or ethnic distinctions are irrelevant, verse 12 continues, because the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. So, just as there is no distinction when it comes to sin and judgment for that sin, there's likewise no distinction when it comes to God's grace, which he extends to all who will receive it. Jesus is Lord of all. That means he is Lord over Gentiles just as much as he is Lord over Jews, which means Gentiles can enjoy the riches of Christ and his lordship as much as Jews. So there are not two ways of salvation, one for Jews and one for Gentiles. There is only one way of salvation. There's only one way to gain the riches of salvation that are in Christ Jesus, and that is to call upon him. And if we do that, we will become true children of Abraham, heirs according to promise, as Galatians 3 talks about. The confession, Jesus is Lord, that we talked about last week, is a confession that unites all believers, Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, educated and uneducated, blue collar, white collar. For all in Christ are one in Christ. All believers have the same amount of righteousness because Christ is their righteousness. They all enjoy equal footing and salvation riches in him. He gives to all of them his unlimited resources. So no matter how sinful or how sordid your past, if you will believe, if you will call upon the name of the Lord in desperation, he will save you out of his abundant riches of grace and goodness for his glory. He will justify you. Where sin abounded, his grace abounds much more. He can save you, no matter how sinful you regard yourself. His grace is greater than all of your sin. He is a Savior mighty in his salvation. And you know, we've got to keep this in mind, Christians, when it comes to other sinners as well. We should not take on that mentality that so many unconverted religious Jews had in the first century. The mentality that suggests that somehow there are certain types of sinners that are beyond the reach, beyond the riches of Christ. We must not take on that sort of diabolical mindset that basically wants certain types of sinners away from us rather than with us as the redeemed people of God. So we got to honestly ask ourselves before the Lord, in my workplace, at family gatherings, at school, in the neighborhood, do I give off a vibe to the unconverted that I just really don't want them along with me, the people of God? Do I want them to think that God just could never save a sinner like them? Does my attitude and words or lack of words communicate I'd prefer they just go to hell? If so, may I suggest something to you? turn those self-righteous thoughts on yourself. Remind yourself, if God can save a sinner who has thought the things I have thought, done the things that I have done, and then, worse, put a religious mask over it, if he can save someone like that, if he can save a self-righteous religious Baptist, the worst kind of sinner, then certainly he can save the drunkard, the homosexual, the extortionist. He can save any kind of sinner if he can save me. All without partiality who call on Christ will be richly saved. Verse 13, Paul proves this point with another Old Testament quote, Joel 2:32. And here again, for the fourth time, we see that coordinating conjunction for. So he's giving an explanation for what he has just said. How is God rich to all who call on him? Well, this way, verse 13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Basically, this verse teaches that the gospel promises deliverance without distinction to desperate believers. Now, the key word here that highlights that idea of desperation is the phrase, calls upon the name of the Lord. This is a phrase that is used quite a bit throughout the Old Testament, and when it is used in the Old Testament, it's usually used in one of three ways, either in reference to worship of, or prayer to, or praise to the Lord God, Yahweh. We get into the New Testament, the phrase is broadened out some. It's used to express trust in or belief in God or belief in his Son, which will result in all of those Old Testament expressions, will result in worship, prayer, and praise. When someone calls, it is a desperate trust in the Lord for salvation. Yahweh is the particular name that's used in Joel 2:32. It's the Hebrew covenant name for God. You know, when we go through the Old Testament, we'll often see the word Lord in all caps in the Old Testament. Well, that's in reference to Yahweh, or as it's sometimes said in English, Jehovah. So let's understand that the calling upon the name of the Lord is not a desperate cry to just any kind of deity. It's to a particular deity, the only deity, to Yahweh, Lord God, majestic sovereign, creator, Lord over all. More specifically in our text, it is a cry of trust in and submission to Jesus as Lord. Now, of course, this is a huge problem for those who do not ascribe to the full deity of Jesus, who don't believe that he is God. It's a big problem for them, because if they don't believe he is God, they don't believe he's the one who hears their desperate cry and can save them, and because they don't believe in his deity, they're going to be damned. They will not be saved. Conversely, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Name here is in reference to who God is and all of his glorious attributes and what he does. In this context, the emphasis is placed on the God who saves everyone who trusts in him. Everyone, of course, again, is highlighting the universal offer of salvation. Peter brought this out in his Pentecost sermon where he quoted the same verse from Joel 2:32, and of course both of them, Peter and Paul, when they quoted this passage, knew the wider context. They knew that Joel was prophesying the Spirit being poured out on all who would confess the Messiah, who is the Lord Jesus. Pentecost singleness. And in so doing, signaled the inclusion of the Gentiles. And it signaled the dawn of the last days, which God is fulfilling his salvific plan. the gift of the Spirit dramatically revealed the intention that God always had: salvation blessings to all peoples. The book of Acts illustrates this global gospel expanding. So I invite you to come back tonight as we look into that book some more. The early church examples for us and challenges us in our responsibility as Christians to declare the gospel, which brings us to our second responsibility, the second main point. So responsibility one was all sinners must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The second responsibility is that all sinners saved by grace, those who are Christians, must tell other sinners that they could be saved by grace. Because the gospel is full of good news promises for all who believe, we must go preach the gospel to all. In verse 13, Paul asserts that one must call upon the Lord to be saved. And now as we look at verses 14 and 15, he outlines the steps that leads one to calling upon the Lord to be saved. And the reason why he starts with calling is because he just wants to kind of put right out front for us the end result or the culmination of the process that goes into salvation. There is a sort of process we learn from these verses that goes into salvation. We learn that salvation doesn't just come out of nowhere. Someone just doesn't randomly call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. There's a process that goes into that. So in verses 14 through 15, Paul walks us backwards down the staircase of salvation to bring us to the very first step in the process. And what is that first step? Well, if you look down at verse 15, you see that it is preachers who are sent and go and proclaim the good news. That's where it starts. Now, when we look at these steps in verses 14 and 15, you'll notice that they are all given in question form. So in these verses, Paul is not repeating the Great Commission. Okay, he's not giving a command. They are questions. But in these questions, he does give us the reason for the Great Commission. And what is that reason? The reason is unbelievers will never call upon the name of the Lord unless we go and tell them that they should. So the logical sequence is this. If you kind of go backwards, starting from verse 15 and working up into verse 14, preachers go who are sent, they preach, sinners hear, sinners intellectually believe, and then ultimately cry out. They call upon the name of the Lord in desperate trust. As I said, Paul starts with the end result. He argues that unbelievers will not call on the Lord until they have believed. Verse 14 again. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And when you look back in verses 11 through 13, Paul is pretty much using the terms believe and call interchangeably. But here he purposely, in verse 14, he detaches the two to show sequence. I think I've mentioned this before. Theologians have long described saving faith in three aspects, and all three aspects are essential for someone to be saved. And all three of these aspects are given or summed up in three Latin terms. The first one is notitia, which means an intellectual knowledge. You know the gospel. You know what it says. The second aspect is sensus, which means is you give a intellectual or a mental assent to the facts of the gospel. In other words, it's not that you just know it, but you say, yeah, I think that is true. And yet this head knowledge and even an affirmation that it is true is not enough to save you. There must be finally fiducia. Faith, which is a personal trust in Christ and commitment to Christ. It's at this point, this third aspect, fiducia faith, that the, the sinner is actually converted, saved. This is where the calling upon the name of the Lord happens, that desperate cry of trust. It's where one from his heart cries out, "Lord Jesus, save me. I put myself in your hands. Be my righteousness." It's when you cry out from the heart desperately, "I am a sinner, but Jesus, you are the risen Savior and Lord. I acknowledge that you are the one who lived the sinless life that I have not and died for me the death I deserve. So please save me. I trust in you and I follow you." I bring up that idea of following once again because if you remember from verse 9, part of what it means to confess Jesus as Lord is a submission to him as the Lord, the personal Lord over your life that rules your life. So when we move into verse 14 with that knowledge in mind, we see that calling upon the Lord is not just a one-time calling. Yes, there is an initial one-time calling upon the name of the Lord, and that person is saved and sealed and can never lose that salvation. There is an initial calling upon the name of the Lord, but we also understand from Scripture that a Christian has a life that is marked by calling upon the name of the Lord. Paul demonstrates this very clearly in 1 Corinthians 1:2, where he writes this. Look at it carefully. "To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours." So you'll note here, Paul says Christians in every place call upon the name of the Lord. In other words, these other believers that he's talking about are marked by a life of ongoing calling upon the Lord, or we could say an ongoing life of faith and repentance. We understand, right, that faith and repentance doesn't just stop the one time we do it at the point of conversion. No, we go on to live a life of faith and repentance, not to somehow get back our salvation as if we lost it. That can't happen. You can't lose your salvation. But as a fruit of regeneration, we will go on to live lives of faith and repentance. And yet, the initial calling upon the Lord and the ongoing calling upon the Lord can only happen when we have first understood and given mental assent to the facts of the gospel. So I just want to kind of circle back around to those first two aspects, an intellectual knowledge and a mental assent. These terms are the way that Paul uses believe in verse 14. We know that head knowledge is not enough to save anyone, yet we have to come back around to this fact. Someone must first intellectually understand and give mental assent to the objective facts of the gospel before he can place personal faith. And this is a big problem for us in American Christianity today because the gospel is just not explained correctly. People can't get to the third step, as it were, of fiducia faith, personal trust and commitment in Christ, because they don't even have the gospel right in their mind to begin with. They don't know who they are as sinners. They don't know who Christ is and what he has done for them. And so whatever they're trusting in, it's not in the Christ as presented in the New Testament. It's a different Jesus. An old-time evangelist named Gypsy Smith got his name because he actually was a gypsy in the past. That was in his background. And on one occasion, his sermon was almost entirely composed of stories about him being a gypsy, stories about his days in the gypsy camp. And really, there was little to no gospel message at all in this whole sermon. And yet, at the end of that sermon, he gave an altar call, and guess what? Hundreds rushed forward. Harry Ironside, who observed this, later remarked, he said, "What were they coming forward for?" Perhaps they wanted to become gypsies. The altar call is a whole other issue, and you know how I feel about that. The point here is one cannot trust Christ unless he first understands the gospel correctly. Which leads us to our next subpoint. Unbelievers will not believe until they have heard. Paul next asks, and how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? Let's understand, the general revelation that we see in creation is not enough to communicate the objective facts of the gospel to a sinner. Someone must hear God's special revelation, which is the Bible, if they are to first intellectually understand and then embrace it with their heart, personally trust in Christ. As we'll see next week in verse 17, true saving faith only comes through a hearing of the Word of God. The Word of God, as it were, creates faith in the sinner once that sinner has been regenerated by the Spirit. But unbelievers will not hear until preachers have preached. Paul goes on to ask in verse 14, and how are they to hear without someone preaching? This verse underlines the fact that there is something special, something necessary about the verbalizing and the hearing of the gospel. By this, I'm not saying that God cannot use print media to bring about the conversion of a soul, but typically, normally, most often, God uses the preached word to supernaturally convert the soul. J.I. Packer writes this, a true sermon is an act of God and not a mere performance by man. In real preaching, the speaker is the servant of the word, and God speaks and works by the word through his servant's lips. The sermon is God's ordained means of speaking and working. The divine commission to ministers is a commission to preach and teach, and the accompanying promise is that if they preach the word faithfully, they will not preach in vain. Packer is obviously talking about a man who is a preacher by profession here. And I think he brings out the fact that, you know, typically the Spirit of God converts sinners through the public declaration of the Word of God while the people of God are sitting under the Word of God. That's the normal means. And I would just say perhaps, we don't know, God only knows, but perhaps even during this sermon this morning, someone has cried out in desperate trust from their heart to the Lord and has been saved. God only knows. I think in time the fruit would reveal it. And yet I want to say, let's understand the Greek word here for preacher in verse 14 is not limited to just vocational pastors. The word just simply means anyone who herald, who declares the good news of Jesus Christ. So in this sense, all of us who are Christians are preachers who are to go forth and preach the gospel. And yet, as the next step clarifies, preachers will not preach until they have been sent. Verse 15, and how are they to preach unless they are sent? By whom? Who sends them? Well, primarily it is God who sends them because it is God's work. So in this sense, all Christians are sent into the world to preach the gospel. You and I are sent to preach the gospel, first of all, in our home. And in our neighborhoods, and in our workplaces, and in our schools, and on our teams, and in our clubs, wherever it may be, we are sent. God has sent you. Additionally, there is a secondary sense in which preachers are sent by the church. Churches should externally confirm God's internal calling on missionaries and pastors and then launch them forth to preach. We see an example of this in the early church where the church at Antioch commissioned Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journeys. Nowadays, there are special services called commissioning services missionary commissioning services. There are ordinations of pastors. And different churches do this in different ways. But however it's done, it's a way that God's people objectively confirm the gifts and calling of ministers, which I will say is very important because it's very dangerous whenever you have self-appointed ministers preaching the word, and yet they're not biblically qualified. But again, I just want to say, let's not think of being sent in terms of just something that pastors and missionaries do. We are all missionaries if we are Christians. God is sending all of us, whether it is across the globe or across the street. He has commanded us to go and proclaim the good news. We are sent preachers, therefore we must go preach the gospel to all. Citing Isaiah 52:7, Paul finally declares in verse 15, "As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." Interesting verse, isn't it? From a human perspective, we don't think of feet as all that attractive, do we? From a human perspective, feet are not beautiful. They are smelly and sweaty. But from God's perspective, when those feet are used to go out and preach the gospel, it is beautiful to Him. And it is beautiful, they are beautiful to those who receive the good news. It is welcomed good news to Him. And so the feet of believers that preach are beautiful to them as well. In closing, let me just quickly make some final applications. First and foremost, if you've yet to call upon the name of the Lord in desperate trust, do so now. Now is the day of salvation. Don't put it off. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. And if you put it off, your heart will only grow harder. Trust in Him as your Savior. Submit to Him as your Lord. Millions throughout the world have yet to hear the good news of Jesus Christ, but you're not one of them. You've heard. That means you're especially accountable. Believe. Call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. If you are saved, as a Christian, you need to pray and preach. Pray and preach. Pray is related to sending. Jesus said this to His disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest." So here the Lord commands us to pray that He would send forth more Christian missionaries. So we need to do that. We need to obey this command. We need to pray first and foremost for ourselves and ask ourselves, is God sending me? When Jesus said, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations," don't skip over that first word, "go." That's a command. So don't just think it's for somebody else. Pray first and foremost for yourself if God will be sending you someplace where the gospel is not heard. And then you should, of course, pray for others to be sent as well. Parents, pray for your kids to be sent. There is nothing more important than them living a life for Christ and proclaiming Christ. All the money in the world doesn't mean a hill of beans. Pray that they would be sent. And pray for others in our church to be sent and other Christians elsewhere to be sent. Along with prayers, we also send forth missionaries by generously supporting them financially. As far as preaching, it's related to going. Again, Christ has commanded us to go. So if we don't go and take the gospel to our coworkers and to our family members that don't know Christ, to our neighbors and friends, if we don't go, let's just understand, let's just be real with what we're doing. We are disobeying God. It's just that simple. What more needs to be said than go? We have experienced God's grace, and we should be eager missionaries wherever God has placed us. Our attitude should be like that of the prophet Isaiah. Here I am, Lord, send me. Wherever that may be, I'll go. So the question is are we going and are we preaching? There's an African proverb that says there's only one crime worse than murder in the desert. And it is to know where water is, but not tell those who need it. Brethren, we know where the refreshing waters of redemption are. They are in Christ Jesus. It is our responsibility to go and tell the thirsty where they may find the spring of living life. Let's do that this week. Let's pray.